We are in the book of Proverbs. We're working through week by week. We're up to chapter 24, we're looking at verses 1 to 22 of Proverbs 24 this morning. Please turn it up. You'll need it open now as we get down to study it. And it's on page 510 of the Blue Emmanuel Bibles. 510. If you've got a Bible of your own, just so you can follow word by word, we use the ESV translation here. Proverbs 24, 1 to 22. Let me now hand over to Natalie, is going to bring us the reading. Thanks, Natalie. And let's hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both.
Thanks, Natalie. Let's pray. Loving Father, we've just read, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Father, we're so conscious that all wisdom comes from you. All understanding is granted by you. Lord, all knowledge is decided and then given out by you. And Lord, we want the houses of our lives to be established, for their rooms to be well furnished. Lord, for us to be provided for. So help us to listen to you now, humbly and receptively. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, this passage basically describes two types of people, the wicked and the wise. And let's start with the wicked. The wicked. Now, the Bible says that, in a sense, we're all wicked. That's not quite what Proverbs is talking about here. As we'll see in a minute, Proverbs here means the person who is unrepentantly malicious. The person who's jarringly ungodly and causes damage to those around them. And when we hear that, we think, well, at least I'll spot that guy coming a mile off. You know, thank goodness that's nice and clear. But here's the thing. Most of the wicked don't go around holding up a big sign with an arrow saying, I'm wicked. The wicked can seem at first glance like good people. And what's more, in the context, this is actually talking about the wicked within God's people. The wicked who are assiduous and always getting to church. I don't think the wicked in these verses are people who are saved, we'll come on to that, but they are within the visible, at least, the visible people of God, the nation of Israel. That's the context of the book of Proverbs. It was written to God's people about how they should relate to each other. And so the equivalent for us today might be, you know, the false teacher, whose ministry is really an exercise in empire building for the sake of his ego, but who is actually corrupt under the surface. Or that the cultural Christian, who has all the right religious bumper stickers, but whose lifestyle choices tell a very different story. Or the church attender who looks good on a Sunday, but who looks very different Monday to Saturday and who isn't repenting. And we first meet the wicked in verses 1 and 2. So look with me at verse 1. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. So here's the first thing about the wicked. Number one, don't be envious of them. Don't be envious of them. Because we can, I think, can't we? You know, there we are, staying faithful to Christ, despite how costly that can be. You know, we're prioritizing church over other things on Sundays. We're giving 10% or more to the work of the Lord. We're staying faithful to our spouse, despite the marriage going through a rough patch. We're not asking that guy or that girl on a date, much as part of us would love to, because they're not a believer. You know, we're not cheating in school or at work because we want to honor Christ. We know he's watching. And then we look over the fence and there's the cultural Christian not worrying about any of the above, like doing the opposite. And we can forget ourselves for a second and be a little bit wistful. And Proverbs here is saying, don't do that. But why not? Look at verse 2. For their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Now, the Hebrew word for violence there could be translated destruction. And the point is that their way of living is actually destructive for those around them and for themselves. The way they talk actually causes trouble. It causes drama for those around them and for themselves. Their tactics in life of being a fake follower are not worth it. Just dig below the surface. It is not worth it being a fake follower. In the words of Hosea 8:7, he who sows the wind will reap the whirlwind. The words of Galatians 6:8, he who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, as in death. Which brings us to an even stronger reason not to envy the wicked. Now skip on down to verse 19 of Proverbs 24. Verse 19. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of the wicked. Why not? Verse 20. For the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. And let me just quote the Lord Jesus on this. This is from Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So like with the wicked in Proverbs, these also seem to be part of God's people at first, visibly. They're crying, Lord, Lord, Jesus goes on, but only the one who does the will of my Father. We're saved by faith alone, but if our faith is real, it will bleed out inevitably in actual obedience. Jesus goes on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Don't envy the wicked because they're going to hell. That's what Proverbs 24:20 is saying. And then we meet the wicked again in verses 8 and 9. And the point here is a little bit different. The point here is now, don't think like them. Don't think like them. Look at verse 8. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. And it's interesting. The person in verse 8, if you look closely, they're not actually doing evil. They're only planning to do evil. They're saying to themselves, I haven't sinned yet. They're not actually committing folly in verse 8. They're only devising to commit folly. And Proverbs here is saying, don't fall for that. Don't even fantasize about getting revenge on that person who hurt you, fulfilling your wildest dreams through porn, pulling a fast one on the tax return. Don't even start to play with that in your head. Why not? And the answer is because thoughts lead to actions. Entertaining a temptation is the thin end of the wedge. And before you know it, the thought is no longer just a thought, which will lead to you becoming known as that kind of person. You will get a reputation. Look again at verse 8. That's the point verse 8 makes. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The truth will out. Your secret thoughts won't stay secret. You'll be literally, verse 8 is saying, called out. Or same in verse 9. Look at verse 9. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. You'll get a reputation. The truth will out. Don't even toy with how the wicked think. And then once again, there's a deeper reason for why to resist even just thinking like the wicked. Skip on down to verse 15. Verse 15. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. So the same thing. They haven't actually done anything wrong yet. They're only lying in wait as a wicked man. And once again, we see thoughts lead to actions. End of verse 15, do no violence to his home. And once again, we see actions lead to judgment. Verse 16, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Hebrew word for calamity there usually refers to divine eternal judgment. The righteous are able to repent. When the righteous get in a tough spot, they're not destroyed by that. The righteous falls seven times and rises. The wicked go to hell. And the point is, don't even think like them. Don't even just lie in wait as they do. And then there's a third and final example of how we're not to think like the wicked. Now look at verse 21. Verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. It's saying, don't start thinking like those who have no idea at all about God's blazing holiness and terrifying size and might and utter sovereignty over literally everything, everywhere, all the time. Don't start thinking of God like some pet who's grateful to be included and just needs to be kept happy with a little attention now and then. Or some servant who's basically there to give us a good life instead of us being here to give him our lives. Or some irrelevance, some fairy tale, some punchline. Like, be in awe of him, fear him. And related to that, verse 21, if you look again, is also saying, don't think like those who disrespect and mock the earthly ruler God has put over them either. The Bible does allow for civil disobedience when obeying those in authority means disobeying God. We are allowed to disagree with earthly rulers, maybe passionately disagree with them. But the Bible also calls us at the same time to respect those in authority, not least because despite their inevitable flaws and failings and blind spots and bits of wickedness themselves, it is by God's providence, it is under God's sovereignty that they're in place. So when we respect them, we are respecting him. And he will take care of justice in the end. On the other hand, when we dismiss them and mock them and disrespect them and him, fail to fear him and them, verse 22, disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both, God and the king. Verse 22 is saying, be smart. Be smart. Don't mock and provoke and make enemies of those who can ruin your life, either in this world or the next. Be smart. Give right respect to rulers, both human and divine. So when it comes to the wicked, don't be envious of them. Don't think like them. And then third and finally, under this first point, don't take pleasure in God's judgment of them. Like I said, he will take care of justice in the end, including over corrupt rulers. But don't take pleasure in God's judgment of them. So look with me at verse 17. Verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now actually, the Bible does picture believers rejoicing over God's judgment of the wicked as a good thing. And it pictures that as a good thing quite often, Old and New Testament, lots in Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament and lots in the Old Testament. That is talking, though, about a righteous joy, because people are so passionate for God's glory and justice and holiness and are so joyful about it being vindicated and demonstrated. Here, Proverbs is warning against a very different type of joy, a vindictive joy, a revengeful joy when God judges the wicked. And by the way, this can't be talking about final judgment. This must be talking about when God sends a warning shot over their bows, because look at verse 18. Verse 18, lest the Lord see your revengeful, my revengeful crowing over the wicked, and be displeased and turn his anger from them. So let's say you once had an abusive boyfriend or an abusive girlfriend or spouse or someone at work really damaged you very badly. Years go by and you find out later how this person's life has fallen apart. They've been hit with some terrible disease, or they're in prison, or they've had financial ruin, or they've had some other tragedy. And it's maybe a foretaste of God's eternal judgment on them unless they repent and trust in Christ. Be warned against taking a vindictive, mean pleasure in what happened to them, says Proverbs, because maybe your pleasure will provoke God to grant them that repentance. And maybe he'll then put their lives back together, and they'll go off into a blissful eternity. And if you'd put your joy in their destruction, you'll have lost your joy. You'll be eaten up with resentment. And now, secondly, you'll be under God's displeasure. We have a God who, according to 2 Peter 3:9, is patient and doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And because of that, he sent his Son. And Jesus took on himself the wickedness of those who repent and took God's judgment in their place, as we sang earlier this morning, that justice might be satisfied so that they might go free forever. Are you repenting? Not did you once repent. Are you repenting today? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Well, second and finally in these verses, we meet the wise. We've had the wicked, now the wise. And there are four things about the wise. And the first is blessing. The wise are characterized by God's blessing. Look at verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And like I prayed at the beginning, I think the house here represents a person's life. And when a person is wise, and let's remember Proverbs' definition of wisdom, and when a person fears God and is in awe of him and loves him and lives accordingly, it's saying their life will then tend to go well. That's how God has set life up to work in this world. If they're consistently godly at work, their career will probably go really well. If they're consistently godly in their marriage will probably be really happy. If they're consistently godly in their finances and their friendships and how they care for their physical body, all of those rooms in their lives will probably end up containing precious and pleasant riches, to quote verse 4. Last week, a friend told me something amazing about Hurricane Katrina. Wonder if you remember Hurricane Katrina back in 2005, reckoned to be probably America's worst ever hurricane in U.S. history. It killed nearly 2,000 people, mostly in Louisiana because of the flooding. Well, apparently in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, a huge residential suburb of low-income housing in New Orleans was literally flattened, except for one neighborhood bang in the middle. All the other houses were just gone, except for this one neighborhood right in the center. And you know what was different about this particular neighborhood? Answer: it had been built by Habitat for Humanity. All the other houses had been built by cowboy builders who'd cut corners, taken shortcuts. They'd saved lots of money by using materials that weren't what they should have been. Only the houses built by Habitat for Humanity, that Christian charity, had been put together carefully and properly and with integrity. And so they were strong. Let's not be cutting corners on our daily devotional time in the Word and prayer, or cutting corners on getting to church, come what may, on the Lord's Day, or cutting corners on godly living, or cutting corners on reading good Christian books, not just subsisting off YouTube videos and TikTok theologians, but the hard work of reading proper, substantive, doctrinally sound books by godly authors, credible authors. Let's build a proper house. Let's build it on Christ in all of these ways. As Jesus once said, a wise man built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Well, not only does wisdom lead to blessing, it also leads to strength. So our second thing, strength. Look at verse 5. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. So when a person who doesn't fear God, doesn't know God, goes bankrupt or is deserted by their spouse or gets a terminal diagnosis, they can crumple, understandably. For the wise person, the person who does fear God and know him and love him and live for him and is in awe of him, of course there's still grief. Of course they can be very shaken, but the difference is they survive it. They're not undone by it. Their deepest foundational source of joy and confidence is still intact. They still know that God is in control, even if that doesn't make sense to them in that moment as to how. They still know that he is. They're still full of hope because they know that by far the best is yet to come in a glorious eternity that will make this life, which is often incredibly painful, seem like a millisecond. In other words, they're full of strength, verse 5. And that's the great test of strength, by the way. Anyone can be strong when life is going well. That doesn't count. The real test of strength, we get it in verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. It's when life falls apart, as it will occasionally, at least, if not more often, for all of us at times, that gives away whether we really have the strength that comes from the wisdom of fearing God. But what is that strength for? What is the strength for? Answer comes in verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. The point of being strong isn't just so we can walk around flexing, having a looking like we have life altogether. It's so we can fight the good fight. It's so we can stay faithful to Jesus. That takes strength. That's hard. It's so we can wage war against Satan and sin and win. And as verse 6 finishes, it's when we're wise enough to listen to those around us who are trying to help us, our Christian parents, our godly friends, husband or wife, that we become much more likely to win at life, to win at the Christian life. Two more. Here's the next. More briefly, satisfaction. Truly wise people are characterized by a degree of satisfaction. Look at verse 13. My son, eat honey, the great scriptural command. Maybe you had some for breakfast. For it is good. Ask any kid. Honey is awesome. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. It's saying that living wisely, living in ways that honor God, that's not a drudge. That's not a burden. That's not something by which God likes to clip our wings and deny us pleasure. It's the opposite. If you're living the Christian life well, and not just half-heartedly or resentfully, it does actually feel good. It tastes sweet. That yes, of course, we forego some of the pleasures of sin, but only for the deeper, longer-term fulfillment and joy and security of going through life with Jesus. If the Christian life feels like a drudge and a grind, like, let me help you by saying in love, you are probably not doing it right. Maybe you're not all in. Maybe there's something else, because when it's done biblically, it's like honey to your soul. And then verse 14 goes on, if you find it, wisdom, there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. Wisdom is the path that leads to the ultimate satisfaction of eternal life. Which raises the point that truly wise people are those who rescue others. And that's our final point this morning. Truly wise people, fourth, are those who rescue. Look at verse 11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. So gather another good use of the strength that comes to those who are wise. Use it to rescue others. Verse 11, reading on, hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Be a faithful witness, we could read that as. You know, find a moment to ask your neighbor what they think about Jesus and why, no matter how socially awkward that might be. Be brave. When your work colleague opens up to you, give them a comforting Bible verse. Ask some permission if you can tell them more. Include a Christian book in the birthday present that you sent your family member. And most of all, just invite people to church. It's a ready-made opportunity. Drag them along. And in fact, easily, the biggest Sunday for doing that, the easiest Sunday for doing that is in 2 weeks' time, Easter. I'm going to present the gospel as clearly and faithfully, as attractively as I can. We're then going to have an amazing potluck feast over in the gym. We're then going to have an awesome Easter egg hunt for all the kids. It is going to be amazing. I've booked this weather for 2 weeks' time. Prayed about it. It's definitely going to have this weather. It's going to be epic. It's a God-given opportunity for us, the best of the whole year, to obey verse 11. And so with that in mind, at the end of the service, I'll be on the door holding several hundred beautiful Emmanuel postcards. I'll be happy to give at least a couple to anyone who wants, just to give away. And on the drive home today, please think and pray about who you could give one to. Maybe it's even just shoving it in your neighbor's mailbox. Maybe it's more personal than that, which would be even better. But literally hundreds of thousands of people around us, even here in the Bible Belt, are being taken away to death, to quote verse 11, are stumbling to the slaughter, heading off into the night. And we are called to help rescue them and bring them back. And of course, that's hard. It does take courage. It's so much easier just never to do any evangelism. That makes the Christian life a ton easier if you just cut off that bit of ever doing evangelism. So what is going to motivate us? What is going to help us to do this hard, courageous thing of reaching out to others with Christ? Answer, verse 12. Look at verse 12 as we finish. If you say, behold, we didn't know this, that people are being taken away to death, stumbling to slaughter, verse 11, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? It's saying we mustn't pretend we didn't know or that we never thought of it. Like, God knows our hearts. Reading on in verse 12, does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? The logic there is that God is faithfully loving, keeping watch over our souls. Let's not pretend we didn't know about trying to do the same for those around us. He's doing it for us. We should try and do it for those around us. Last line of verse 12, and will he not, and this is positive, I read this as a positive thing, will he not repay man according to his work, according to his work in rescuing those who are stumbling to the slaughter? Scripture does promise rewards in eternity for our faithfulness now. In Luke 16, Jesus tells this amazing story of the dishonest manager. And the point of the story is to motivate us to witness to others because of the prospect of turning up at heaven one day when our turn comes, and being welcomed in by people we recognize as people we cared about who are there because we witnessed to them. Imagine that feeling. You know, picture the scene. You're in your bed at the UT Medical Center or the hospice care home. Your family are sitting around your bed, talking, crying, holding your hands, speaking to you. And then the room goes dark. The sound of their talking and crying fades away. You open your eyes, and you're in paradise. And you turn around, and there waiting for you, to your amazement, is your mom, or your grandfather, or your college roommate, or your best friend when you were 10. And you had never been sure if they'd made it. And you'd witnessed to them, tried to, you were never sure if it had gone in. And yet there they are beaming at you with the prospect of unending billions and billions of years ahead of unblemished happiness. And throughout all of that eternity, you and they will know that they are there because you witnessed to them. That would be pretty good repayment for our work, verse 12, wouldn't it? Wise people are those who seek to rescue, and the Lord will repay.